This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Thank you for listening in today. I'm Joel Hilliker. Right now, America and many other nations are experiencing serious problems: coronavirus pandemic, social disruption, economic disaster caused by lockdowns. We have race riots and the breakdown of law and order, massive wildfires and other environmental curses. Serious problems. Something is seriously wrong. Now, our authorities, our governments, are showing themselves incapable of solving these problems. In fact, in many cases, the more drastic the measures we take to solve them, the worse the problems become. Do you know why this is the case? In our first segment, we're going to talk about why our problems keep growing worse, and I'll give you an important key to solving them. In our second segment, we'll talk about regulations. This is a lot more fascinating than it sounds. Your life is governed by countless invisible laws, standards, regulations, how your food is produced, how your car functions, how you get your electricity, the technology you use. Governments make rules about all these things that have a big impact on you to make things run safer and smoother, and also to make things more expensive. Now, we're going to have a conversation with Trumpet writer Richard Palmer about how the European Union has a lot more say in your life than you realize. It is actually a world leader in setting regulations. I think you'll find this discussion quite fascinating. In our third segment, we're going to talk again about the landmark economic agreement just negotiated between Serbia and Kosovo. We spoke about it last Friday, this deal brokered by the White House and President Donald Trump. We're going to talk to our on-staff Serb, Mihailo Zekic, about this subject. And I'll finish off the program today by giving you some practical points on how to embrace correction from God. Let's start, though, by talking about the key to solving our intractable problems. America and many other nations are experiencing a lot of curses right now. And many people, politicians, presidential candidates, media pundits, academics, they're putting forward their ideas about how to solve the problems. Now, if you step back and listen, there is one remarkably consistent theme in all their pronouncements. Whatever the problem, it is always someone else's fault. Nobody is saying, I did something wrong, or we made a mistake. The problem is always what the other guy did or the other political party. And in many ways, mankind is making a wreck of this world, yet stunningly, he will not acknowledge his failure. Instead, people keep doubling down on failed, rebellious, stubborn, willful, destructive behavior. Examples of this are everywhere. Right now, America's cities are burning, property is being destroyed, crime is rising. You have people shooting police officers, crowds of people celebrating this, even hoping these police officers die. And you have to ask, is there any connection between that and the Black Lives Matter movement that has been incessantly accusing police officers, even black police officers, of being racist and of committing genocide against black Americans? Doesn't BLM bear responsibility? Do they bear any responsibility for what's happening here? There's got to be a lot of overlap between BLM supporters and those who would celebrate such a heinous act. And I don't see how anyone could pretend like Black Lives Matter has no connection to what's happening here in this satanic mindset of hatred toward law enforcement. And yet, will any of the politicians or media celebrities or the blue chip companies or the sports leagues that have been so strong in supporting BLM, will they hold this organization accountable? Will they withdraw their support? Will any of these corporations or any of these individuals say, you know, I've made a mistake here. It's plain that glorifying Black Lives Matter and its efforts to vilify police officers. This whole movement, glorifying that was a mistake. That's not solving the problem. In fact, the evidence shows it's encouraging more criminality and violence. I still believe in a just and an equitable society, but that has to include respecting the lives of everybody. And, you know, I'm not going to support an organization that dehumanizes police officers that contributes to attacks like that. You don't hear that type of response. There's plenty of evidence to show that defunding the police does not make black people safer or people of any color safer. It's a bad idea. But when will you hear somebody who believed that that solution would work say, you know what, the evidence shows that it's just not right? When do you hear anyone admit that such a cause is just misguided and wrong? Whatever the problem, where do you see someone taking responsibility and saying, I made a mistake? We need to take a different course here. With coronavirus lockdowns, there's evidence emerging all the time of just how many problems have resulted from those lockdowns, economic and social and health-related problems. But do you hear anyone saying, you know, the verdict is in now. This did not work. We really made a mistake with these lockdowns. You've got evidence showing New York Governor Andrew Cuomo made some terrible decisions that cost maybe thousands of lives in his state, yet he still insists that everything that he did was absolutely praiseworthy. He did nothing wrong. Yes, there are problems, and that's President Trump's fault. President Trump is killing New Yorkers. What? So many problems like this where there's never any acknowledgement of mistakes. Unless it's the other guy's mistakes. Human nature does not want to admit that it's wrong. But the truth is, we can never solve our problems until we do so. If you believe your Bible, you can recognize what's happening around us as curses, disease epidemics, destructive weather disasters, cities burning with fire. People are looking at all of these problems in purely material terms, but there is a spiritual dimension here. We're not being blessed by God. We're being cursed by God. We do not have the solutions, but God does. No politician is going to turn these curses around, but God can. And these curses are going to intensify until we turn to God. And that really is exactly what God is trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to acknowledge our sins and to turn to Him. He's trying to get us to take responsibility for our errors and turn to Him. It brings up a very critical point that the Bible makes over and over again in many different forms, and that is the fact that we all need a father. We're all liable to make mistakes. We're all liable to go astray, and we need that fatherly presence in our lives to keep us on track and to set us straight when we go off track. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 says, "We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" It's talking about the fact that God is a father who corrects his children. Verses 5 and 6 in that chapter say, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That's quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. But it's a message that you see all through the Bible, that God is a father and that he does chasten those whom he loves. That word chasten there in Hebrews, it means to train children, to chastise or castigate with words, to correct, of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition, of a father punishing his son. He punishes, he even scourges us. And why is that? He does it because he loves us. This is something that this world simply will not acknowledge. They do not recognize. The most difficult thing for any human being is to admit error and then to change from that. The carnal mind excuses mistakes. It justifies itself. It's always looking for a way out. Naturally, people don't like to be corrected and admit their mistakes, but what major problems that creates for us when we refuse to acknowledge our errors. We really need our Father's chastening. We need to open ourselves up when He is trying to get a message through to us. We have to accept correction and take responsibility for our mistakes. Being able to accept God's correction is the single most important key to solving our problems. I want to play a segment from A World Tomorrow broadcast by Herbert W. Armstrong. He really understood this subject, and listen to what he said about this.
For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, I know that God loves me. I know there are some critics that they hate me. And if they were God, they would, well, they wouldn't stop at having me tarred and feathered. They'd have me boiled in oil or something. They hate me because of what I say, and they don't hate me for myself. It isn't Herbert W. Armstrong they hate. It's the Word of God that Herbert W. Armstrong speaks. It's because I preach the Word of God, and the Word of God rebukes and reproves them, and they just can't take it. But I know God loves me, whether they do or not. They may hate me, but God loves me, and I'll tell you how I know. He has corrected me so much. He has punished me so much and straightened me out. He's turned me right side up. I was upside down and didn't know it. But God first turned me right side up, and He has used me to turn a lot of you right side up, too. Some of the critics don't like it, but He has used me as an instrument. He first had to turn me right side up, and then He's been using me to turn a lot of you the same way. Those of you who have been willing to take correction, those of you that have been willing to take reproof, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I want to tell you, my friends, if I hadn't gone through a lot of that and to suffer, this broadcast wouldn't be going to the millions all around the world preaching the same gospel that Jesus Christ brought and proclaimed 1900 years ago, and which the devil and his cohorts in this world have done everything they could to bury it under their rubbish heap of pagan superstitions. If God Almighty has seen to it, it would come out again at this time. Now, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That is verse 8, the 12th chapter of Hebrews.
Mr. Armstrong recognized correction as love. He knew God loved him because he'd been corrected, even punished. And it was the fact that he accepted that correction that made it so God could use him. He said, the only ones who can be turned right side up are those willing to take correction. And look, we are in an upside down world, and it's never going to be turned right side up as long as it's unwilling to take correction or even to admit its own mistakes. I spend a lot of time and effort with my own children, just looking at them, evaluating their strengths and their weaknesses. And I have regular conversations with my wife. We talk over how we can help them, how to handle those issues, how to help them to grow and develop. We talk about their future and the plans that we have for them and what we hope for them. And I spend time with them, talking to them about the things that I like and that I want to encourage in them, and talk to them about things that need to change in them. It's a big project for an involved parent. And at times I do correct them because I love them. It all takes time and it takes work, but it's all worth it because I want the very best for them. Now, I'm just a very flawed and limited father. God is far more just and measured and strategic and perfect in how He corrects people. But look at the world around us. Think of all the young people, all of the people who are going through life never having received that kind of fatherly correction and guidance. There are millions of people whose lives are cursed because they lack fatherly correction. Even young people who have a father in their home, they're still cursed if that father isn't correcting them. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, "He that spares his rod hates his son." A father who loves his children must correct them. And there are so many problems in this world that come from fathers not doing that, including the lawlessness that you see taking over our streets. People say that's all caused by systemic racism. In fact, it's much more directly caused by fatherlessness, by the failure of fathers. This is from a website, bearingdrift.com. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. And on and on and on. We all need correction from our father. And God is a father who corrects. Mr. Armstrong said this in a sermon from 1980. "The world has the idea that if you have done evil, you must be punished, and that the punishment must impose as much pain and suffering on you as to equal the crime or sin committed. In other words, punishment to them is revenge. It's getting even. You did something wrong, now you must suffer. That is not the kind of punishment God has. God doesn't use that kind of punishment at all. God's punishment is always corrective. God only punishes to bring us to the place to correct us. And no more than that, just to correct us. That's all. God never punishes because he wants to see anyone suffer. I think God suffers with us when we suffer. He doesn't get any pleasure whatever out of our suffering." Lamentations 3 says, "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." No parent enjoys correcting his children, but you do it because you know they need it. God is correcting, and man is resisting. We leave God no choice then but to intensify the punishment. And the Bible shows he is going to allow these problems to intensify into a time Jesus Christ described as great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The lesson of just how incapable mankind is of successfully ruling over man, it's already being proved. But the tribulation is going to make that point far more dramatically and at even higher cost. But even that period of suffering is correction from God. It's intended to correct. We have an article at thetrumpet.com called "The Beautiful Effects of Great Tribulation" that makes this point. We'll link to that in the show notes. That article says, "God has a set of hammers. If we fail to heed the gentler correction, we force him to use bigger hammers and harder blows to dissuade us from living the way that leads to death. The Great Tribulation is the biggest hammer of all, but even it is a corrective tool. It will succeed in driving thousands of his own wayward, spirit-begotten saints back to him. It will bring a great multitude which no man could number into his family," quoting Revelation 7 and verse 9. "Ultimately, it will do much to prepare the whole world to come to know him. Today, mankind will not acknowledge his failures, but the horrors of the tribulation will force human beings to abandon that folly. Scripture says the arrogance of man will be abased, the haughtiness of man will be made low. And when the tribulation is over and the day of the Lord that follows it, then comes the pivotal event to which all human history has been pointing and, in a sense, preparing mankind for. This coming Friday night begins a biblical holy day, an annual observance called the Day of Trumpets. It's a festival that pictures the trumpets that will blow at the signal of the end of the age of man, trumpets that announce the return of Jesus Christ to establish a new government on earth. The correction that God has given us will have served its purpose. Mankind will acknowledge his sin, will take responsibility for our failures. Mankind will admit the need for God, and then the process of solving these terrible problems that are besieging our world will be able to begin. After accepting the correction of God the Father, we'll be able to solve our problems and build a wonderful new world under God's direction.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Rules and regulations govern your life in many unseen ways. So whoever makes the regulations has quite a lot of power. Well, the world leader in making regulations and rules, honored by companies of all types all over the world, is the European Union. How much does the EU rule your life? To talk about this, we have via Skype from our office in Britain, Richard Palmer. Hello.
Hi.
If you could start by explaining why regulations set by the European Union would influence you, what you're eating, what you're watching, what you're viewing on the internet when you're halfway around the world.
Yeah, I think this is just there's a whole fascinating subject here about who makes the rules for your daily life. Yeah, you go to a civics class at high school and it talks about, okay, well, you have some sort of legislature like Congress, they pass laws, those affect your life. There's a whole layer of rules and regulations that have a direct impact on you that don't come around that way. For example, your car is, for many people, is probably their biggest purchase apart from, say, a house or something like that. And how much money you spend on your car, massive decision. How safe your car is, that could save your life or your family in an accident. For a lot of people around the world, the rules that govern those kind of things don't come from their national government. They come from a council called the World Forum for Harmonizations of Vehicle Regulations. Those decisions aren't being taken at the national level. That decision of, should people be allowed to buy a cheaper but less safe car if they want, a pretty major decision, is one that's not being taken by a national government. Questions like how much pesticides is acceptable to still be there in food when it's served to the public. Again, that's something that could affect your health, your lifespan, big decision. That's a decision that isn't taken by a government legislature. Those rules are set by the Food and Agriculture Organization. They have something called the Codex Alimentarius, and that sets those kind of regulations. Now, behind not all, but a lot of these kind of rules and regulations is the European Union. So, for example, the World Forum for Harmonization of Vehicle Regulations, that is based off of a different set of rules set by the United Nations Economic Commission for Europe, whose vehicle safety standards are based on the European Union. So you have this whole alphabet soup of different organizations that set rules for all of the products, the services that you use, and no one is better at setting those rules than the European Union. And in some ways, some of these rules in a globalized world, they kind of have to be there. You have to have some kind of global telephone standard,
right,
say, so that I can pick up a phone and call you in America and it work.
Well, you do wonder how much of this really is a necessary outgrowth of the globalization of the economy, trade among nations, that type of thing.
Right. And some of it maybe isn't necessary, but it's very convenient. Like the Food and Agriculture Organization standards, it is very convenient to have a lot of countries operating with the same food standards, because then it makes it very easy to export goods and services. And so I don't really want to get into the rights and wrongs of it. Instead, the big point is, the European Union is the one that is writing a lot of these rules. And that means that even if you don't live in Europe, the EU rules have a major impact in your way of life. And the other angle of that as well is that a lot of these big companies will stick with European rules, even though they're not, even if they don't have to, if they're not selling in Europe. You know, I think we're all kind of familiar. It seems like every piece of tech I buy has a label on it saying this product is known to cause cancer in the state of California. Now, I don't live anywhere near California, but it's easier for a company to just stick that label on everything that they make so that it conforms to the rules in California. While Europe has the toughest standards almost across the board, and so for companies and businesses, it's just easier to apply that European standard worldwide than have just a European version and a different country version. So because of, in those couple of different ways, you have a hidden effect where European rules and regulations do actually play a big role in, you know, the food you eat. The vehicle regulation, America is exempt from that. They have a different system. But for the rest of the world, you know, they're very dependent on some of these things. And these are just a couple of a huge number of examples of the way the European Union is the ones writing the regulations for a lot of different products.
So a big part of the reason Europe has such power is that it's such a huge market. You have some 450 million people there. It's kind of like you're describing California. It's the biggest state or very populous state in America. And so when they set a regulation, if you want to sell to that population, you've got to make it comply with them, even if it affects everybody all over the whole country. In some ways, the same with Europe. But there is the aspect of countries wanting to be able to export into Europe. But even beyond that, you have EU officials actively working to help other nations adopt its regulations, which is something most countries don't do. This, they just set their regulations and they stand. The European Union actually actively tries to get other nations to adopt its standards. Explain that and why they do that.
Yeah, that's right. And, well, first of all, Europe signs a lot of trade deals, you know, more than anyone else. Europe has completed more than 50 preferential trade agreements, and that's just one type of trade agreement. Japan has conducted 18 of these trade agreements, United States, 14. So Europe is going around signing these agreements for far more different people. And then Europe uses its big internal market, the draw of those 450 people, to say, well, if you want to sign a deal with us, you know, we want you to stick with these rules. We want you to adopt our rules. And especially then what they'll use a carrot too. If they're working especially with third world nations, they will say, we will send a bunch of experts to help you write laws that are like ours. And we'll give you money to help bring these standards up to ours. And this is a relatively recent development. It was around 2007. Anu Bradford, she's a Princeton professor. She has a book that she wrote just this year called The Brussels Effect, How the European Union Rules the World. And she does a great job of just documenting how this happened. And she drew attention to 2007 as kind of this pivot point where the European Commission saw what it called a window of opportunity to push global solutions forwards and noted that the EU is in a good position to take the lead. So I think Europe sees this as a way of boosting their soft power, boosting their influence in other countries. And then, you know, there's a lot of ways that this just kind of, that the EU doesn't even need to push it. There's lots of writing technical regulations that can be quite hard. And for a lot of governments, they like employing bureaucrats. They don't mind it. But, you know, if you're a poorer country with the EU has a ready-made list of rules and regulations handily translated into tons of different languages, including right. Spanish, Portuguese, French, which is the language used in a lot of these former colonies of Europe. And Europe's legal system kind of lends itself to copying and pasting. These laws have already written so that they can be applied across 27 different countries. The legal system in Europe is different from the United States. It relies less on case law, which, you know, relying on case law, there's some big advantages, but it makes it harder to copy and paste legislation from one country to another. Europe makes it easier. So you've got this situation where a whole lot of former European colonies have adopted European regulation, often wholesale, And then the EU has kind of encouraged the birth of these European clones around the world. Some of these different organizations copied after the EU. They have courts that are carbon copies of the European Court of Justice. There are 11 copies of the European Court of Justice around the world. They copy these regulations. They copy these rulings. So you have them spreading these European regulations. And then big business. Big business is a huge partner of the European Union when it comes for pushing with more regulation. And this is something that a lot of people on the left kind of fundamentally seem to fail to get. Big business loves regulation, especially European. You know, they would rather face one piece of regulation for all of Europe, even if it's a bit tough, than 27 different pieces of regulation. Mm-hmm. So they're often pushing for European regulation standards. Then once they've adopted it, well, let's say they're selling widgets in Argentina. If their competition is some small Argentinian company that's not subject to European regulation, they've got a pretty strong incentive to push Argentina to adopt European regulation so that their Argentinian local competitor is subject to the same restrictions that mm-hmm. they are.
Right.
So then they become kind of allies of the European Union, pushing it out. And so the upshot of this is just this massive influence. You know, Anu Bradford talks about the European Union being like, really being a superpower in this way, where its rules and regulations and legal practices have a massive impact worldwide.
Now, it's interesting to hear you talk about this, how much the European Union's economic influence goes beyond just specific trade deals, that it's extending its way into countries all over the world in some pretty impressive ways, particularly in light of the Bible's prophecies of a very powerful economic entity in the end time that really controls global trade in a way that it's hard for us to even imagine, but you can see the connections between these two. Maybe explain that prophecy and why what you're looking at with the European Union today fits so well into that picture.
Yeah, the picture painted by these prophecies just really does jump off the page. Revelation 18 is one of the key chapters here that talks about a European power that is this trading empire that enriches merchants. And there's this mutual support. This European power loves the merchants. The merchants love this power in the same way you kind of have this relationship between Europe and big business. Revelation 18 talks about the merchants of the earth who wax rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Once this power falls, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And Revelation 18 is just one scripture. You know, there's quite a few others. Isaiah chapter 23 talks about a trading empire. The book of Ezekiel has a kind of a parallel prophecy that kind of goes through nation by nation and describes all of these powers. But all at the heart, what all of these prophecies have in common is this European power being right at the heart of global trade and making merchants rich, setting the rules for global trade. And you look at Europe, that's exactly the role that it has. And this is why, you know, Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder of the Plain Truth, the forerunner of the trumpet, he was writing about the rise of Europe all the way back in 1945. And right from the fall of Germany, he said that it would happen as part of a European Union. And you know, from those earliest times, he kept on talking about how this would begin with an economic dimension. So, for example, in 1959, very shortly after the creation of kind of the early precursor of the European Union, he said that you would see a rise of a German-led power in Europe. And he said it would first start as an economic system with very great prosperity, later to become a political union. And he was making those forecasts because you have all of these prophecies. And then there's other scriptures as well. Revelation 13 talks about a power that has say over who buys and sells. You know, very significant power over the global economy.
Mm-hmm.
So it is really interesting to see exactly what you'd expect from these scriptures, the emergence of this network of trade centered on Europe, and then Europe being the one that really controls and writes the rules for the global trading system. And that's something a lot of people just don't appreciate, because so much of these rules and regulations kind of take place in this invisible alphabet soup of different organizations.
Yeah, it seems you can see that the mindset in the technocratic bureaucracies of European Union, the fact that they want to dominate in this way, and they're using these tools in ways that really most people, like you said, most people aren't really paying attention, but it really gives them a tremendous amount of power. It shows the thinking behind the way that Europe conducts its business.
Yeah, and I think one area that exposes their thinking more than anything else is internet regulation. And again, a lot of people don't realize it, but if Twitter deletes your tweet, they're doing the rules that go around that are being written in the European Union. You know, their privacy policy, their YouTube's use community standards, European laws are already incorporated into that. And there's some very sinister things happening in Europe that are making this tougher. So the European Union is already regulating your free speech, even if you're in America. And I think that really exposes, say, the more sinister aspects of this, the very controlling area that Europe, and really it's Germany that's behind a lot of these regulations and the way that it is using this power, even in that one specific area.
It's a fascinating subject with tremendous prophetic implications. It seems like something that most people wouldn't necessarily take a great deal of interest in, the writing of rules and regulations, but it does really point to some chilling future that the Bible lays out for us. We've been talking with trumpet writer Richard Palmer about the EU's power thanks to the regulations that it creates for nations all over the world. He has an article that's slated to appear in the coming Trumpet print edition. You can keep your eye on thetrumpet.com for that. Thank you so much for your time, Richard.
Great to be here.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
September 4th, United States President Donald Trump announced another major foreign policy achievement, brokering a deal between bitter historical enemies Serbia and Kosovo to normalize economic ties. For this deal, a Swedish parliamentarian nominated President Trump for a Nobel Peace Prize. So it is a big deal, certainly for the people of these two countries. To talk about this, we have via Skype from our office in Britain, trumpet writer Mihailo Zekic. Hello.
Hello.
So you are Serbian. Tell us about your background.
Well, my mother, she was born in Serbia, but she immigrated to a few places, but she ended up coming into Canada from the 80s. And my dad, he was born in Canada, but his parents came as refugees from Yugoslavia after World War II. So I was raised in a Serbian household in Canada.
Okay. And you speak Serbian?
Da.
And you're very very familiar with the background and the history of that area. Maybe you could just give us a bit of historical background.
Sure. Well, the Balkans and a lot of Eastern Europe in general for hundreds of years was territories of either the Ottoman Empire, what's Turkey today, or the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And as those two empires were crumbling at the turn of the century, these little ethnic groups that haven't had their own country in centuries, they started staking claims as the two empires were running away. Among those were countries like Serbia, who part of the Serb population lived in the Ottoman Empire, part of the Serbian population lived in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and they were looking for a place for their own nation. There were other countries too, like Bulgaria or Romania is another one of them. World War One happened, which was partially triggered by a Serb shooting the Austro-Hungarian heir in Sarajevo. And the Southern Slavic peoples, which are basically the Balkans today, in the aftermath of that, decided to form their own country called Yugoslavia. That includes peoples like Serbs, Croats, Slovenes, Bosniaks, Macedonians, or North Macedonians, they'd be called today. Most of them speak the same language, or at least similar languages, but they're very heavily divided on religion. Some are Roman Catholic. Some are Eastern Orthodox, the same church that Russians and Greeks belong to, and some are Muslim. The ethnic groups really didn't get along with each other. When World War II happened, the Nazis created a puppet regime in Croatia, which was heavily influenced by the Catholic Church, and the Croatian authorities began an Inquisition of sorts to get rid of some of the religious minorities in there. after World War II happened, Yugoslavia became part of the communist sphere under strongman Josip Tito. He was, he was a dictator, but he was one of the few people that can get that could keep the country together, even though it had so much tumult in the past decades before his rule. He died in 1980, a little over a decade after his reign. The country began to fall apart, and the different ethnic groups wanted to form their own countries, even though the ethnic groups were scattered between the different national borders of the republics in Yugoslavia. So you had a lot of Serbs in Croatia, you had Albanians in Serbia, including the region of Kosovo. While countries like Croatia and Bosnia, they separated. They were constituent republics. Kosovo was not a constituent republic. It was an autonomous province within Serbia, but it had mostly Muslim Albanians. They saw that the rest of Yugoslavia was collapsing. They launched an insurrection in 1999, which Serbian strongman Slobodan Milosevic he put down, and that triggered a NATO intervention, which forced him to back down. Kosovo became administered by the UN, but nominally was still a part of Serbia. And in 2008, Kosovo unilaterally declared independence, which Serbia has never acknowledged.
So a lot of bad blood between the Serbs and the Kosovars.
Yes.
So there's obviously a lot of a barrier between them that would have prevented a deal such as the one that they've made. What made them step over into actually trying to cooperate now in this way?
Well, the big struggle that's been with the previous attempts to get them to come together was, in my opinion at least, people have been trying to get them to agree to the international order of things. And because of that, there's been a lot of trying to get them to accept certain things that they weren't really happy with. The EU has been mediating between the two sides for about 10 years now. And they were basically pressuring Serbia to recognize Kosovo without any compensation, only with the only reward being offered is EU membership, which Serbia is basically surrounded by EU states at this point. So in a sense, it's almost like blackmail. While Kosovo has been having problems because although a lot of Western countries recognize it, a lot of major countries and world players don't. Serbia is very close with Russia and China, and both of them have used their veto power in the United Nations Security Council to squash any attempts for them to join the UN. A lot of even NATO members like Spain or Greece, they don't recognize Kosovo for their own reasons, when they're, of course, also EU members. And so Kosovo has been in a little bit of a legal limbo. They haven't been able to join many international organizations. Their citizens don't really have much power when they travel abroad with their passport and that kind of thing. I think the big reason that they were able to come together at this point was with President Trump. He was looking at things from a more pragmatic standpoint, not to like forgetting about international organizations or, you know, upholding the international order. He just basically looked at what both sides wanted, and he offered them that. Serbia at this point still doesn't recognize Kosovar independence, and President Trump didn't ask them to. He just asked them to form an economic union with Kosovo, which is basically a mini Schengen area without borders, where people can travel through without any customs, no tariffs. And Kosovo, of course, has been economically marginalized because of their legal status in the international world. And at this point, they'll be part of an economic union with a more powerful economy that is recognized by the international world, and they'd be able to get their economy up and running again.
So you did a pretty good job of outlining the outlines of this deal. What are some more of the specifics that both sides agreed to here?
Well, they've agreed to share energy resources. They've agreed to share water resources. For a while, Kosovo has been trying to apply to international organizations, which increases its legitimacy, which Serbia doesn't like, while at the same time Serbia has been trying to convince other countries to withdraw their recognition. President Trump has been able to get them to both Kosovo to suspend its applications and Serbia to suspend its activism. But the most interesting thing about this is that he got both sides to be able to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, which is pretty interesting considering you would think it's not really part of the issue, but he was still able to do that. Serbia and Israel have been friends for a while. And so in one sense, it's not surprising. But Kosovo, Israel doesn't recognize Kosovo's legitimacy. And Kosovo is also a Muslim-majority nation. And yet they were President Trump was still able to pull that off for them to be able to recognize that. And I think that's the most astonishing part of the deal.
So why do you suppose they agreed to that?
Well, I mean, of course, with the negotiations, there's a lot of stuff that we don't know about. But sure. I'm suspecting because of with how much President Trump has stood up for Israel lately and pressuring diplomatic recognition, I would suspect that he made it a part of the deal. And Eastern Europe is probably one of the friendliest regions when it comes to Israel. Prime Minister Netanyahu has a close relationship with a lot of leaders in Eastern Europe, and so I would suspect that they didn't have as much of a problem with it as some other countries would. And of course, both Serbia and Kosovo aren't EU members, so the EU has had a position of not recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, but Serbia and Kosovo aren't bound by that, so it would have been easier for them to do so.
So what's your sense of the fact that President Trump basically said, let's take all of the political issues off the table and let's talk about this purely in economic terms? How much does this pave the way for further reconciliation between Serbia and Kosovo?
Well, the big thing is the big reason that Serbia is so irate about Kosovo declaring independence is the Serbs view Kosovo as being their medieval heartland. That's where the Serbian Orthodox Church is traditionally headquartered in. There was a very pivotal battle in several centuries ago where the Serbs lost to the Turks, and that basically spelled the end for the Serbian state. It's like the Serbian Alamo in a sense, and so it's historically important to them. And there's also a Serb minority in Kosovo. But by eliminating borders, now at this time, the Serbs that are living in Kosovo can live as if they were in Serbia. They go see their neighbors across the border and that sort of thing. And also from the Kosovar point of view, Kosovo is a very small country with not many natural resources. And any economic benefit or stimulus that they could have would be of benefit to them some way or another.
Just looking at this from the perspective of biblical prophecy, that whole area is one that Europe has put a lot of invested a lot of energy into trying to bring under the European sphere. You wrote an article about this on thetrumpet.com pointing to some statements that Herbert W. Armstrong made about the European empire that is coalescing and the role that these nations as part of former Yugoslavia may play in that. Can you just talk about that?
Sure. Well, of course, I mean, Yugoslavia, what was Yugoslavia now is, if memory serves me right, about 7 different countries. So Mr. Armstrong made a prophecy based on biblical passages like Daniel 2, Revelation 17, that the final resurrection of the Roman Empire would form within our day. And this final resurrection would be divided into 2 general spheres, one from Western Europe and one from Eastern Europe. And our free booklet, Germany's Conquest of the Balkans, does a pretty good job of describing what Germany especially, which Mr. Armstrong pointed to as being the main European player in this beast power, what Germany's interests were in the Yugoslav wars in the 90s. And he's especially pointed to Croatia and Slovenia. But with Serbia, it's interesting. It's not Serbia's relationship with Israel, as I mentioned, is pretty close, and it's part of a general trend that both Israel and America have been having. They've Of course, President Trump has been marginalized by a lot of the international community ever since he's gone to office. He's been marginalized by the leaders in Germany and France and Canada and China. Prime Minister Netanyahu in Israel, he's been regularly been harassed by international organizations like the EU and the UN with all sanctions and condemnations and that kind of thing. And so I think they're looking for more non-traditional allies that sort of align with their global view. And Eastern Europe has a lot of those people in power that agree with them, people like Aleksandar Vučić, the president of Serbia, or Viktor Orban of Hungary, Andrzej Duda of Poland. They're also marginalized by the traditional global order, and I think they're looking through the perspective of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But Mr. Armstrong, he did mention one of the countries that he suspected to be in the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. He mentioned Yugoslavia, which Serbia was a big part of. Whether it will be Serbia or another or Croatia or another country, that remains to be seen. He also mentioned Hungary, and he also mentioned Poland. And a lot of the world views of people like Viktor Orban or Andrzej Duda or Aleksandar Vučić, they do align in some respects with President Trump's and Prime Minister Netanyahu's. There are also many significant differences. Both Viktor Orban and Andrzej Duda have been accused of anti-Semitism quite a bit, of using their political power to whitewash their country's responsibility in the Holocaust, and both Hungary and Poland were heavily involved in that. Viktor Orban recently suspended parliament, basically legally making himself a dictator. And so there's quite a growing number of evidence that these strongmen in Eastern Europe, while they're friendly to the United States for now, they're obviously not of a democratic mindset. And eventually, as the Holy Roman Empire begins to build up and become more of an empire, I think we're going to see these countries turn on America and Israel.
We've been talking with Trumpet writer Mihailo Zekic about the economic deal that President Trump brokered between Serbia and Kosovo. He has an article on thetrumpet.com, U.S. President Brokers Deal Between Serbia and Kosovo. We'll link to that in the show notes. You can go check that out. And also, we will link to Gerald Fleury's booklet, Germany's Conquest of the Balkans. Thank you very much, Mihailo.
Thank you.
It's time for today's last word.
Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That's what a father does because he loves us. This is how he perfects us. This is how he prepares us to enter his eternal family. We have to open ourselves up to his evaluation, his measuring, his correction. It's a tremendous blessing to receive that from God. We all need that. In fact, we have to learn to love that correction. Being able to accept God's correction is essential. As long as God can correct you, he can perfect you. The moment you stop being correctable, then your relationship with God and your eternal life is in jeopardy. Verse 11 in Hebrews 12 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's in the New King James Version. That last word is from the Greek word gymnazo, which means to exercise in a school of athletics, to exercise vigorously, either the body or the mind. So Paul is comparing God's correction to a tough workout, one that might leave you huffing and puffing, make your muscles sore, but that really did you a lot of good. Now think about Olympic athletes. To achieve elite performance requires disciplined exercise, but it also requires elite coaching. What would those athletes achieve if they had coaches who never corrected them, who just said everything they did was superb and wonderful? The fact is, the best in their field are the best at taking correction. How can you take full advantage of your father's correction? Well, first, don't fight it. We have to acknowledge our natural resistance to correction. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." It's senseless when God is pointing out a flaw for us to disagree, but that's our tendency. If we're smart spiritually, we'll love correction. Now, this is a subject we might agree with intellectually, but humanly, we're not as receptive to correction as we may think. And we need a lot more of it than we tend to admit. Usually, we think we're doing the best we can. So when God tells us, you know, no, you need to do better, we resist that. We may listen with a decent attitude. Maybe we'll even congratulate ourselves for being converted and accepting the correction, but then we just go our way without applying it. Truly accepting correction means applying the admonition. It means changing. How do you respond when you receive correction? Do you get discouraged and unmotivated? Well, that springs from vanity. God never gives correction to discourage us or demotivate us. But vanity blocks your ears. Self-righteousness makes you uncorrectable. When you purge those sins, then you become very easy to correct. Gerald Flory wrote in Daniel Unlocks Revelation, "We don't realize how self-willed we are, so God has to show us. God knows how to humble the proud. We must respond to that correction in the right way." We'd better be humble people. In fact, we should regularly ask God to humble us in His mercy. If you really know your carnal mind, you'll be getting down on your knees asking God to help you see your faults. Like Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 10, verses 23 to 24, we should pray for correction with mercy. That takes courage, but courage is a virtue that we all need. Another key is to accept correction in whatever form it comes. It's easy to resist correction because we lack respect for the person giving it. But look for taking correction from your Bible study, from conversations, from articles you read, even from other people's examples. Be alert for correction. It's all around us every day, really. If we're always looking for correction, we're wanting to change, we're always ready to be corrected, then we're going to find that as we study, as we pray, you know, as we look around. And if we do that, we're probably not going to need stronger, more painful correction. Don't worry about who the correction is coming from or how they gave it. Ask, is that true? Is that coming from God? You know, God can speak to Balaam through the mouth of an ass. You can read that in Numbers 22. So he can give you correction from places you don't expect. Proverbs 27 says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." It takes outgoing concern for your friend to confront you over your sin, your problems. When someone corrects you, do you hate that person or love him? You're never too good or too wise to receive correction. Proverbs 9 and verse 9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning." Receiving correction requires that we apply the correction. It's not just a matter of not getting in a bad attitude. The real test is, what do we do with it? The person with an obedient ear to reproof is an ornament of fine gold, it says in Proverbs 25. It's easy to hear instruction and recognize something that you need to change and then just go your way and forget. It takes real work to implement it. But if you don't implement it, that leads to self-deception. It says in James 1 and verse 22. The harder it is for God to teach us, the more he has to chasten us, to wake us up, to prod us, to keep growing spiritually. Proverbs 17:10 says, "A reproof enters more into a wise man than a hundred stripes into a fool." Being uncorrectable is dangerous. It's because the world is so uncorrectable that as tragedies keep mounting, people only become more entrenched in their sin. Proverbs 29 says, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Proverbs 15 says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way, and he that hates reproof shall die. Yet the ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise." So this really is a matter of life and death. Responding well to correction can be wonderfully healing. Proverbs 20:30 says, "Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts." God will use the lightest touch he can to set us right. If we're judging ourselves by God's word and we're allowing God's spirit to purge sin out of our lives, then generally God's chastening can be quite gentle. It's only because this world is so uncorrectable that its chastening is going to be so severe. Acknowledge your natural resistance to correction and stop fighting it. Pray regularly for God to correct you in mercy. Accept correction from wherever it comes. Apply it when you receive it. And lastly, and most importantly, love correction. It is your Father preparing you for eternal life, purifying you, perfecting you, forging his character in you, and showing you just how much he loves you. Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Richard Palmer and Mihailo Zekic. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Elbert Hubbard. The greatest mistake you can make in life is continually fearing that you'll make one. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.